Amen. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the 8th Psalm. And as Mike mentioned, we're going to continue on this summer just looking at some of the great Psalms. We're not going to have time to look at all 150 of them. But the thought just comes to my mind is, why is it that music is so powerful in our lives? And this 8th Psalm is another example of that. Excuse me. But you know, it's not simply, and maybe not even primarily, sacred music that really gets us going, because especially if you look at our culture, let me put it this way, this actually was before my time, but back in the 50s there was a young man that came on the scene by the name of Elvis Presley. And some of y'all are smiling because some of you ladies were young girls at that time, and you remember, you know, he was called Pelvis Elvis because the way he swiveled his hips and everything. And girls would swoon, you know, at his concerts and everything like that. A couple of years after that, there was four guys from Liverpool, England that showed up, and known as the Beatles. And they took America by storm, and everywhere they went, they had girls swooning and screaming and hollering their names and everything else like that. In fact, there was another group during the 60s. You remember the Monkees? Does anybody here remember the Monkees? And the thing about the Monkees was they had a television show. They were on TV, which I honestly didn't care anything about the Monkees. The problem I had with them was their TV show came on the same time Gunsmoke came on every week. And I wanted to watch Gunsmoke, and my sister wanted to watch the Monkees. And I'll never forget one, and we didn't have DVRs and even multiple TVs at that time, right? We just had one. And so most of the time it was a knockdown, drag-out fight, what we were going to watch on television. But one time in particular, I don't remember exactly when this happened, but the Monkees were actually filmed live in concert. And so the TV program that night was that live concert of the Monkees. And I remember my sister insisted. In fact, she ended up getting her way. She's 6 years older than I am and 2 years older than my brother. So anyway, she forced her will on us. And that evening, we watched the Monkees. And I'll never forget, we sat there and watched my sister just go crazy over these guys called the Monkees. I'll never understand, is it the music or is it the dancing or whatever it is? You know, most recently, and you can actually look down through, the last, 40, 50 years, maybe even more than that, and you see these folks come along that, for some reason, and maybe it is the way they sing, a guy by the name of Michael Jackson comes to mind. I mean, people, kids would just go absolutely nuts and crazy over, was it his moves? Was it the music? What was it? Most recently is a kid by the name of Justin Bieber. You ever heard of Bieber fever, Bieber mania? I want to show you a video here just a second. Just real quick, that kind of details that or describes that just a little bit. And you got to ask yourself the question, again, what is it? There was a news story that was done when he went to Australia a couple of years ago, and he was in concert there. They actually had to stop the concert. Some of those young girls were carried off in stretchers and taken to the hospital because of his effect on them. Watch this.
Well, the Justin Bieber craze just keeps getting crazier, with this 16-year-old going into the TV stratosphere by appearing on Oprah.
Come on out, Justin Bieber!
What's this, to notice the reaction of the girl that becomes in?
The Oprah audience was predictably much younger and more vocal than normal, just as predictable, the song Justin performed.
So notice the ones down there.
And his appearance on Sunrise also got a mention.
Was it Australia? You had to shut down. Eight people had to be hospitalized. Yeah. And you had to end the concert. When you look out and you see that, what do you think?
It's pretty hard to comprehend. Like, everything is just kind of surreal.
Yeah. It's kind of hard to comprehend. Everything's a little surreal. It might just be the understatement of the century. What is it about a guy like Elvis, Michael, Justin, the Beatles, whoever it is, what is it? Is it the music that elicits such a response, or is it the response that elicits the music, or is it the dancing? What is it that holds this power? And let me just tell you, when you see, not just at a Justin Bieber concert, but other concerts where people are down around the stage jumping up and down, screaming and hollering, that honestly is good worship. I mean, that's what's taking place there. When he came walking in that room, you saw there with Oprah, and the response of those young girls, it wouldn't have been any greater if it had been the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, there was worship going on in that place that day. You understand that? What is it about the human heart that causes us to respond in such way, or is the response elicited from the emotion? And that really is the question of the Psalms, or the question of music. When we, you heard the Lisa very beautifully sing "Who Am I," song written by a guy by the name of Mark Hall, the lead singer and songwriter of a group called Casting Crowns. And if you don't know anything about Casting Crowns, they're a contemporary Christian group, and just very, very impressive, because they are also worship leaders in their home church. And every Sunday, they're going to be found in church leading worship. And they have very famously said that it all comes back to the local church, which is something that I extremely appreciate, or I'm very grateful for, their focus on the local church. But anyway, Mark Hall telling the story about how he came to write that song, "Who Am I?" He was driving in his car one day with his wife. They hadn't been married too long, just the two of them. It's before the kids came along. And they're going through the mountains. His wife was asleep, and he was just doing some personal worshiping himself and praying and talking to God and recognizing that God, you know, heard his cry, heard his voice. And he just asked, the thought came to him, "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth, the creator of the universe, would hear the cry of my heart?" And then he said, "Well, you know," as he thought about it, he said, "Well, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I am more than a conqueror in him." But he said, "Even more than that, I also realize that I'm just like the grass of the field, here today and gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. So my life is very transitory. I'm here today and gone tomorrow. And yet this God, this great God, hears the cry of my heart and listens to my voice." And out of that, the music just began to flow. And so he said, "I am yours. I am his. I belong to..." That's who I am. Well, this is the question that David asked in the song, in the eighth psalm. And I would just call your attention, as you look down at Psalm 8, right underneath it, it says that, or underneath the number of the psalm, it says that this is a Davidic psalm. That is, it comes from David. And I want you to notice that it is for the choir director. In other words, he wrote it to be sung in public worship. And it also says there in the introduction that it's on the gittith. Now, what exactly is the gittith? That's an interesting question. There's actually no good answer that we know. The word gittith literally means from Gath. And Gath was a city in the area of Philistia, or the Philistines. It's one of the five cities of the Philistines. And the word Gath in Hebrew also means wine press. And evidently down in Gath, there was a great wine press, or is a wine growing area. And so there's some speculation that this song was written to be sung during worship, during the harvest festival, when the grapes were being harvested and brought to the wine press. Or perhaps the gittith was a musical instrument. There's some speculation that it was a stringed instrument in the shape of a wine press, which is circular. And so it might very well be the precursor of a modern day guitar, although there's no there can be no certainty about that, what exactly the gittith is. But anyway, so what you get in the picture in your mind is, here is David. Perhaps he's strumming an instrument. Maybe when he was a little shepherd boy, he had had a hard day, a long day, tending to the sheep and finding the lost sheep and driving off the wild animals that would hurt the sheep and all of those things. And now he's just kind of laying out, you know, strumming his guitar under that beautiful canopy of space, the Milky Way, as he looks up and can begin to count all of the stars and all of that. And notice where his heart comes to. Notice the first words of this song. He says, Yahweh. And that is the Hebrew word there, Yahweh. We have translated it, O Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But it is the Hebrew covenantal name for God. Yahweh, our Lord, our Elohim, our Adonai is the word actually. How magnificent is your name throughout all the earth. Now notice, as David sits there and he just enjoys the beauty of creation on this starry night, and we know that because of what he says here in just a moment, you've covered the heavens with your majesty. Notice as he looks up, he doesn't say, man, this sure is pretty. He doesn't say, wow, those stars are magnificent. That moon is really incredible. By the way, the moon's been full for the last couple of nights. Any of y'all gone out and looked up at the moon? Isn't it beautiful? And if you ever want to, and you need to look through the moon through a telescope sometime, I've got one if you'd like to borrow it or come over and we'll look at it together. It is breathtaking. But David doesn't look at all of that and say, man, that's pretty. He looks at all of that and he says, Yahweh God, you are magnificent. You are magnificent. And he says, why in verse 2? Because of your adversaries. Or here's what's going on. Because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants to silence the enemy of the avenger. Now, I want you to notice something. David is awed by the creation of God, and he begins to give praise and glory to God. Do you know what glory is? Not just what you do, but what it is. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So it's that what you can see that you can't see unless you look at it through eyes of faith. Only the one with faithful eyes or eyes of faith can see the glory of God. And that's what he's talking about in verse 2 when he says, because of your adversaries, that is, there are those who attack you. There are those who look at this and say, well, it all came about through a big bang, or it just happened along, nothing. There are those who say there is no God. That's the adversaries. He says, because of that, you've established a stronghold. Now, a stronghold is a place of protection. And what is the protection for? It's the protection for the name of God. And so you've established a strong, because there are those out there who look at all this and say, no God. He said, you have established a stronghold where? From the mouths of children and nursing infants. You know, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. The Bible says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple complex, Hosanna to the Son of David. I want you to notice that that it's the children who are singing Hosanna. And so they're singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They, that is the chief priests, were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus said, but have you never read? And now he quotes Psalm 8. Verse 2, you have prepared praise from the mouth of children and nursing infants. So because there are those adversaries out there, because there are those who say there is no God, God has taken the weakest, the most faithful ones. That is, those who are not corrupted, Those who are unbiased, those who just speak their mind, and that's exactly what you get from a child. He has produced in them the praise and glory, and he protects his name. If nobody else will praise God, the children and the infants will. And that's what that's all about. Isn't that interesting? And here's why, or here's the rest of the story. See, when you look at all of this stuff and you see the creation and all of that stuff, all of this beauty and grandeur, can you help praising God? And this is what David writes, and we're going to read now through the rest of the psalm, beginning in verse 3. He says, "So when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers," that's the creation, "the moon and the stars which you set in place," and here's the question, "what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God." And I know your translation you're reading from might say you made him a little less than the angels. The Hebrew word there is actually the word Elohim. And when this was originally translated, there were those who thought there's no way David would have said you made him a little less than God. So they decided maybe he must have said you made him a little less than the angels. So they changed the word. But the word is God. You made him a little less than God. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the sea. Yahweh. Now look how it comes full circle now. So he's described all of this, and so, O Lord, Yahweh, our Adonai, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. I want you to notice, David looks at all of this, and he doesn't say, man, that's pretty. No, he says how great he is. And all of that leads him to the question, who am I? In light of God's splendor, in light of his glory, in light of all the things that he has done and all the things that he shows, what does that make me? Who am I? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, just very quickly, because, listen, in order to know who you are, you've got to know God. If you don't know God, you're never going to know who you are. If you can't look at this stuff and say, oh God, how majestic or how magnificent is your name in all the earth, you'll never truly understand who you are. But when you see these things, you can know who you are. And in knowing who you are, you can know God. Let me just show you who you are based upon what David said here. Number one, you are a part of God's creation. Or if you were to ask yourself the question, who am I? Answer it this way, I am the creation of God. I am part of the creation of God. I want you to notice that David observed all of these things around him. And he observed the moon and the stars. And all of these things he recognized are the work of the fingers of God. These are the things that God set in place. Now, do you see that in verse 3? Excuse me. Yes, verse 3. He said, the moon and the stars, which you set in place. In other words, God not only created these things, and he didn't have to create them aesthetically pleasing. He didn't have to create them beautifully, but he did. But he also set them in place for a specific purpose. Everything of God is done for a purpose. You can look at everything. And for example, the moon. And I'll say it again. You know, it's been full these last couple of days, and it is magnificent. It's beautiful. But you know, the moon plays a very important role in life on this earth. If we didn't have that moon out there setting in the place it is, at the size it is, life would be impossible on this earth. For example, if the moon were a little bit bigger or a little bit closer to this earth, the tidal forces that the moon would cause on this earth would literally break the earth apart. There would be tidal waves that we would not be able to live under, and earthquakes continually because of the gravitational forces of the earth, the tidal forces of the earth, of the moon on the earth. If it were just a little bit bigger or a little bit closer, if it were a little bit smaller or a little bit further away, then it would not produce any tidal forces at all on the earth. So the ocean would become a stagnant cesspool. Ultimately, that's what it would be, unable to support life. And beloved, without the ocean, there would be no life on this earth. So what God did was, God not only created beauty, but He created purpose. He created that moon. He set it exactly the right size, in exactly the right place, so that life on this earth would be sustained. And so when He says, you know, you set the earth and the moon in place. You set all the stars, you set them there for a specific purpose, and we're still discovering the purposes of all these things. But then He asks the question, who am I? So what He does is He sets Himself right smack dab in the middle of that creation. Not only did God set the moon and the stars in place, He set you in place as well. He set me in place as well. In other words, God created you specifically as you are, and He created you with purpose and meaning. Now, I understand that there are people out there that say, no, that's not true. We evolved. There are some people that say that we evolved from monkeys. Could I just say, beloved, I did not evolve from a monkey. Now, you might have evolved from a monkey, and if you told me that, I'd believe it on some of you. But I want you to know that I did not evolve from a monkey, and I can prove it, honestly. If you look closely at the human body, for example, this is an incredible mechanism that we carry around on the inside of our skin. Incredible. Exquisite. There's a book that I love to go back to from time to time. The title of it is Darwin's Black Box. It's written by a man by the name of Michael Behe. And he's a microbiologist, and what he does is he looks at some of the processes of the body, and he says there's no way these things could evolve. I would recommend that book to you sometime, Darwin's Black Box, Michael Behe. But let me just give you an example of that. He talks about blood and the clotting of blood. Do you know how important blood is to your life? I mean, you know, your heart pumps this blood around, and it goes through your lungs, picks up oxygen and nutrients and all that, takes it out into your body, spreads it around, picks up the carbon dioxide in other ways, brings it back, you breathe it out, and all that other kind of stuff. Without the blood, you would not be able to live, right? But and the blood is kept inside your body. But what happens every once in a while, you're injured or you're wounded. Let's say I got a cut here on my arm. Now, what happens at that point is the blood clots there at the cut. Now, if my blood did not clot, I would bleed to death and I would die, right? If the blood started clotting right there and then continued clotting throughout the rest of my body, I would also die. Have you ever wondered why it is that if you're cut right there, the blood clots right there and nowhere else? It clots so you don't bleed to death, but it doesn't, all of your body doesn't clot. Why is that? The reason is because God has ordered something incredible. If they begin to study blood, and they recognize that the process of the blood clotting, it goes through about 18 chemical processes so that it will clot right there and no place else. And some of those processes are so specialized that there is nothing else in all creation that causes that. In other words, your blood couldn't say, hey, I need this process here, or this chemical, or this enzyme. Let's see, there, I find it over there. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to use it for my clotting. The blood can't do that because there are some enzymes that cause chemical processes in the blood to cause it to clot in that place and no place else. It can't be found any place else in nature. God has specifically designed you, and He has fine-tuned you. That's just one example. Look at the human eye. And if you were to examine the human eye and exactly how it functions, incredible. And there are those who look at that and say, oh no, we just popped into existence. We just, one day we weren't, and then we were. We just evolved. No, you are a creation of God. Exquisite creation of God. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 19,
Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of His hands. And beloved, you do too. You proclaim the glory of God. Your life, your body is an example of the exquisite work of God. He made you. And beloved, God don't make no junk. And you're not junky. In Psalm 13, 14, David again wrote, I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that very well. Do you understand? He looked at himself and he said, God, your works are awesome. Incredible. So who am I? I'm a creation of God. I'm part of the specific, special creation of God. Don't ever forget that. But there's another thing here. Not only are you part of God's creation, not only are you created, but you are known by God. You are known by God. Look at what it says in verse 4. He says, what is man that you remember him? See that word remember? It means to call by name. Now, what David is saying here is that God knows your name. I'll tell you that that's a lot better than your pastor. Because sometimes I can't even call my own name. I was performing a wedding one time and I called Becky Betty. But you know what? God will never forget your name and He'll never misspell your name. This last week we went down to GA camp and praise God. I tell you what, GA camp was a tremendous blessing. We went down on Thursday evening, and we took a young lady and a little girl, her little girl, with us. The little girl's name is Allie. And y'all might know Jessica and Allie. And so I had to get a card to put our names on so we could wear them around so they'd know we were visitors. And I spelled Allie, A-L-L-I-E. Well, her name is spelled A-L-L-Y. And she very quickly told me that I had misspelled her name. People like you to call their name, and they like you to get it right. I can't even spell my own name most of the time. God will never forget your name. He knows you by name. And so David says, what is it, God, about you that would cause you to call me by name? You know, Jesus said in John 10:3, he said, he, that is God, calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Isn't that incredible? But it gets more so. He goes on to say, and the Son of Man, that you look after him. So you not only remember him or call him by name, but you look after him. And that phrase, look after him, literally means to care for, as a parent would care for a child. Like a mother who would never forget that her baby needs to eat or needs a clean diaper or needs to sleep or whatever it is. Because you see, a child is totally dependent upon his parents. And you don't forget to take care of that child, do you? Now, bad parents might. But even if your parents would forget to take care of you, God would never do that. He says, what is it about us that not only you call me by name, but you look after him? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 46. He said, listen to me, house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been sustained from the womb, carried along since birth. Now notice this. He said, not only were you created, formed in your mother's womb, but you were sustained from the womb, carried along since birth. Now watch this. Verse 4 in Isaiah 46. He said, I will be the same until your old age. Praise God. So God is saying, listen, I formed you and I sustained you from the womb, and I'm going to keep on going. I'm not going to fail you into your old age. He says, I will bear you up when you turn gray. And I'm appreciative of that because that's happening to me. I have made you and I will carry you. I will bear you and I will save you. This is God speaking to his people. I created you and I will bear you and I will save you. Now I just want you to think about how incredible that is. And it really gets incredible when you begin to think about the immensity or enormity of God and the smallness or minuteness of yourself. I want to just give you an illustration of this. I want to show you this picture right here.
This picture is called the Hubble Deep Field Survey, or Ultra Deep Field. I think I've mentioned this before. If I have, I'm going to do it again, so you'll just have to forgive me. But this picture, it was taken by the Hubble Space Telescope over a period of weeks. In fact, the exposure was incredible. But it basically is showing a slice of the sky that is equivalent to the to a dime set on edge 70 feet away from you. So if you were to take a dime set on edge 70 feet away from you in about that direction right there, that is what this picture represents. Now, what you see there are not individual stars. What you see there are galaxies. And this picture is thought to be representative of, I mean, if you were to take a slice of a dime all the way around, you would see the same thing. They look this way because there's not a whole lot of stars there, so they could get out past all the stars we have in our Milky Way galaxy. And this is what we see. In that picture can be counted over 1,500 galaxies. Not just stars, galaxies. Each one of those galaxies have billions of stars in them. Now, what's out beyond that, we don't really know because we can't see, because you can't expose it long enough to see beyond that. You know, scientists believe that there are somewhere over 300 or 400 billion galaxies like that scattered all over this universe. And from one side of the universe to the other side of the universe is about 13.4 billion light years. That is, if you were to start on this end and go to that end and you traveled the speed of light, it would take you 13.4 billion years to get from one side to the other. Now, the way they come up with that number is kind of interesting, because they believe that the universe started in a big bang about 13.4 billion years ago. So it's just all kind of pulled out of the air. But anyway, they believe, let's just assume for a second that the universe is that wide, 13.4 billion light years. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12? It says that He, God, marked off the heavens with the span of His hand. That is, in other words, when God measured everything before He created it, He just stuck His hand up there and said, okay, the universe is going to be about that wide right there. From this side of God's hand to that side of God's hand, if our measurements are correct, is 13.4 billion light years. Now, that's a pretty big hand. And if that pretty big hand is attached to a pretty big God, and then there are people out there who say, well, I looked up and I didn't see God. You can't see God because He's too big to be seen like that, man. His hand measures the span of the heavens. And so we've got this immense God. But I want you to compare all of that with this. Let me show you the next picture here. Anybody recognize that picture? That's obviously a picture of our Earth. That picture is uniquely very, very interesting. It was taken by the Apollo 17 spacecraft as it traveled between the Earth and Moon. That picture is about 100,000 miles or so from Earth, okay? And so you see the beauty of Earth and everything else like that. And just think about this. Everybody that's ever lived has, and all the wars and all the love and everything else that's taken place in human history has taken place on that ball right there. Now, in 1977, the United States launched a space probe called Voyager 1. And Voyager 1 went out to a close flyby of some of the planets in our solar system and photograph them. And we learned an awful lot of things from Voyager 1. In 1990, as Voyager 1 was leaving our solar system, the commanders at NASA told it to turn its camera back towards where it came from and snap a picture. And this actually was quite a long exposure as well. That's the picture that was snapped. Now, and it's enhanced. That's enhanced. But if we were to clear all the fuzz out, the next one is kind of its... You see that little blue dot right there? That is a picture of Earth from a distance of 3.7 billion miles. 3.7 billion miles. And let me just, does it look tiny and alone
Does it look like a lonely little place? And again, I will tell you, on that little blue dot, everybody that's ever lived, all the hatred, all the wars, all the love, all the anything else, the marriages that have occurred on that little blue dot. And that's where you live. And you know, if you put all of this in perspective, if you were to ask yourself, who am I, or I'd ask myself, who am I? I am a tiny microscopic speck of dust on a tiny little clod of dirt that is circling a small little gas ball we call the sun, that is moving around through a small galaxy we call the Milky Way, that is traveling through this universe. That's who I am, completely and totally insignificant in the great scheme of things. And yet God says, I know your name and I care for you. Not only that, God's got the hair on my head numbered. That's incredible to my mind. I don't even know what to say about all that. And if that doesn't cause your heart to break open in song, this great God who measures the heavens with his hand knows my name. He cares for me. And then the third thing, he loves me. Who am I? I'm created by God. I'm known by God. I'm loved by God. Now look back down at Psalm 8. We're back there at Psalm 8. It says, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you look after him? Now, the question has come to David as he said, so the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place. So he's looking at all this. He's laying out that night. There's the sky above him, the Milky Way, the moon, the stars, everything else. And so the question comes to his mind. God, since you're so magnificent, so you're so great, why would you mess with somebody like me? Because see, I know the sin of my heart and all of that stuff. Why would you mess with me? And the answer, beloved, listen to me, is the gospel. It's the good news, and it's found right here in verse 4. And understand this, I'm going to have to take you back to Genesis 4 real quick. Would you just hang with me just a second? Listen to me. There's two words in Hebrew for the word man that's translated man. The first word is Enosh, and the second word is Adam or Adam. Okay? Now, if you look back in Genesis 4, and you can turn back there if you want to, you don't necessarily have to, but Genesis 4 is one of the pivotal chapters in all the Bible, because in the first two chapters, God creates everything, creates the man and the woman out of the dust of the ground and all that, puts them in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, they sin against him, and he judges them and drives them out of the garden. And they have a couple of kids, Cain and Abel. And chapter 4 tells the story, honestly, tells the story of mankind from then on. It begins with Cain. And so Cain kills his brother Abel. And he kills him in sin. It's a sin against God. His blood cries out to God. God comes down and judges Cain. And Cain says, this judgment is too much that I can bear. And so God puts a mark on Cain. We don't know what that mark is. There's a lot of speculation of that. But anyway, God says, if anybody takes vengeance on you because of this murder, you'll be avenged seven times. And the next verse after that says that Cain left the presence of the Lord. So now we see mankind departed from God completely and totally in their sin. And in the next couple of verses, we're given the lineage of Cain. So Cain had a son, and he had a son, he had a son, he had a son. Five sons down, five grandsons down. The great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Cain is a guy by the name of Lamech. Lamech becomes the first bigamist. So now we've moved away from God, and now we begin to pervert the marriage relationship. So Lamech takes two wives, and then he kills a man. And he goes to his wives and says, listen, I killed somebody and I don't care. And he says, if Cain is going to be avenged seven times, I'll be avenged 77 times. Now what he's saying is, I can do what I want to. Nobody's going to say anything different. This is the epitome of sin. And right after that, right after he does that, we're told about Seth.
So Adam had another son because Abel died. So he has another son named Seth. And this is found now in the very last verse of chapter 4, verse 26. It says, and a son was born to Seth also. Now, by the way, Seth becomes the godly line through whom Abraham, Moses, David, Lord Jesus, on and on. The godly line comes out of Seth. Cain is the ungodly line. And so it says, a son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. Now, do you see that? That word Enosh just literally means man or boy. It's a word that describes man in his weakness. It could literally be translated puny boy, weakling, punk. So he named him puny kid. And at that time, watch this, people began to call on the name of Yahweh God, the Lord. So you have Cain departing from God, and we see the results of that. We see Seth now giving birth to a son, and he is puny man. He's man in all his weakness. Now they begin to call upon the name of the Lord because they recognize that they need him. We cannot do this in our weakness, in our frailty, in our sin. We cannot do this without you. And so they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So the word Enosh is the word for man in his weakness, the weakness that needs grace. The weakness that needs God, God's grace poured out upon him. And so David says in verse 4, what is Enosh? What is weak, puny man that you know him or call him by name? And then he says, and the son of man that you look after him. Now that second word for man is Adam. And so he says, what is Ben Adam, or the son of man that you look after him? Now have you ever heard that word son of man before? You know, if you go to the New Testament, you're going to read about a guy by the name of Jesus. And in the New Testament, people called Jesus a lot of different things. They called him Emmanuel. They called him Messiah. They called him Son of God. All these other things. There is one name that he called himself. He alone called himself this, and this is all he called himself. Ben Adam, Son of Man. David says, what is Enosh, the puny little man that you would remember him, and the son of man, the Ben Adam, that you would be mindful of him, that you would care for him. Remember what Jesus did, the son of man? He went to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died on the cross. The Son of Man is the demonstration of the love of God poured out upon sinners like you and me. And so right here in this verse, in Psalm, the 8th Psalm, in verse 4, we have puny little man, and we've got redemption, we've got the Son of Man. We've got who we are, and we've got what God does. And what Jesus does as the Son of Man, come to die on the cross, take away our sin, He restores us to what God originally created us to be. So now we're no longer Enosh, puny man. Now we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And now as a new creation in Christ Jesus, we receive all the promises of God. And if you read down through the rest of the 8th Psalm, all of those things that he mentions there are the things we receive from God that are restored now because of who we are in Christ. You made him a little less than God. That means he reached down and takes you out of the miry pit, which is Enosh, where you belong, and he puts you up here on Christ, the solid rock I stand, just a little less than God, and crowned him with glory and honor and made him Lord over all these things. And he goes all the way down. This is who we are in Christ. Why? Why did God do this? Why did God reach down and take Enosh, puny little man, and recreate him into Ben Adam? Because the first Adam came and sinned, but the second Adam came and lived righteous, and now in him we have all. Why did he do this? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Why did God do all of this? Because he loves you. Because you are loved. In Christ Jesus, you are of the beloved. So who am I? Well, I'm created by God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. I am known by God by name, and He cares for me. And I am loved by God. And the demonstration of that love is Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice the very last verse in Psalm 8. It comes all the way back around. And so because of all of this, his heart just wells up in praise. So Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout all the earth. Back in the 1950s, there was a song that was made popular by George Beverly Shea. It was actually a song that was written. It came from a Dutch poem. And when it was translated into English, and it was set to music, it went something like this. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. The second verse, and when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And then the last verse, because this is where we're headed, where when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When you think of God in his glory and majesty, does it cause you just to well up in praise? When you see his creation ordered as it is, completely and perfectly, and you a part of it, does it cause you just to shout out to God? If not, you know what I would suggest? I would suggest that you really don't know who God is, and if you don't know who God is, you're not going to know who you are. Sometimes we don't praise or we can't praise, and so we get all excited about a little boy running around or jumping on stage or something else like that because we just really don't understand who he is. He is God. And when you know him, you're going to know who you are. Father God, I pray that you would help us today to see your greatness as we just look around. And I know, Lord, we get distracted on all the mess and all the other jumping around and screaming and hollering and stuff that impress us. Lord, today, God, I pray that you'd help us because we are just puny little sinners, honestly, and can't really do anything else but come to you and lay our lives out. God, help us to look up today and to see you. And in reply, may it be said, how great you are. Oh, God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.